I thought I would share a little news with you. This is from the Fort Myers News Press. Thanks to calendar quirk, Jewish holidays come early. And I didn't know some of these things about this year's Feast of Trumpets, but Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, begins at sunset tonight, or today, being yesterday, of course, the earliest occurrence of the holiday since 1899. Hanukkah, commonly thought of as a Jewish Christmas, begins for the first time the night before Thanksgiving this year. That'd be interesting. Always remember the Hanukkah stuff and everything being after, between Thanksgiving and Christmas in this world. Over in Lee County, the schools and Collier County schools all have the day off. So do the state attorney's office and various county offices. I guess is that the same in Broward and Dade County, that all the schools are shut down and everything? Very interesting. A couple other things I thought I'd share with you here. This one particular Rabbi Diamond says this has cosmic significance. It is a day of divine judgment. We are judged on Rosh Hashanah, and we know the verdict is guilty. Well, you know, it is a day of judgment. And of course, the last great day at the feast is a period of the judgment, but so is this. And we'll look at this as we go along. He's right about that. For the Jewish world, Rosh Hashanah is the date of the beginning of the world. We have thought that that may be correct. That is, the first day of the seventh month was the first day of the new year. Certainly, it may have been that that was the case. Then it says, the ensuing 10 days are a time for Jews to do their penance and set things right, and culminates in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Well, that's quite interesting. Similar, there's a number of things, and we'll look as we get into the sermon today as to what the prophets have to say about that. They do understand a certain amount of it. Now, we covered the Day of the Lord from the perspective of the New Testament and the book of Revelation last Sabbath. We're going to look at it as we go along today and the meaning of this day, and also from the Old Testament. One last one. This is the first time, this individual says, that I can remember that Hanukkah is on Thanksgiving. This holiday juxtaposition is the first since President Abraham Lincoln established Thanksgiving in 1863. And due to the complexities of the Jewish calendar, this commingling of holidays won't occur again for 77,789 years. 70. We plan to be here. And this day pictures that we will be here 789 years. Well, I thought I'd just share that with you because of the unusual. I did not realize. It's an early feast this year and early holy days and so forth. I didn't see any significance other than what some have pictured here and what made the newspapers over on the West Coast. The world considers this day to be just an antiquated Jewish day. They take a little note here, apparently, because it's a little unusual the way it falls this year, and in comparison to some other days in the past and even into the future when it would happen again. But they believe it has no relevance, the world does, for Christians today. It's just something that's Jewish and another one of those Jewish holidays. This day is very important in God's overall purpose and plan, though, for mankind. It is a very important part. It's not something, a day we come to keep, but we look past getting ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. We take it in order because this is very important, what it has to picture. So this morning, let's take a look at the overall meaning of this day and God's holy day plan. I want to look at this and carry on in some ways from what I did here on the weekly Sabbath. I want to begin by going to Leviticus chapter 23, where we have the holy days listed, and notice something that where trumpets comes up. Well, first of all, in Leviticus 23, verse 1 and 2, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, and these are my feasts." They're not the Jews' feasts, they are God's feasts. And that's important to know every anytime you're defending the keeping of these days, you're not Jewish. They don't own the feasts. God does. And he said, they're my feasts. Dropping down to the Feast of Trumpets, which is in verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying that in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Well, a memorial of triumph is also a translation for that, or a shouting for joy with trumpets. Now, you might kind of wonder as we go through, how would this be a day of shouting for joy when you're going to see what's going to actually happen leading up to this very day? It's for this world, and maybe I'll just jump ahead of myself. Obviously, it's not going to be a great day of joy at that time for this world. But for those who are in Christ, those who have God's Spirit, those who are serving God, it is a day of great, great joy and a day of triumph. That's a good translation or rendering of that. It is a day of triumph and shouting for joy. In verse 25, you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Well, we don't, of course, have to make the offerings because we have a different priesthood today, and there is no temple. And so the offerings, as the book of Hebrews points out very clearly, chapter 9. All right, we have an offering, by the way. We do have a sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and his supersedes any and all others. And so it's not necessary, and we're under his priesthood, not that of Levi, which is why, of course, we wouldn't do that. And I say that, I got a letter one time from an individual, complaining, well, you just are following those Jewish days and everything. Why don't you also do sacrifices? Well, I wrote this woman back, and I explained to her why. I never heard from her again, but I think we should be able to give an answer. And yes, we're under a different priesthood today. We don't do that. Yet we find that under the priesthood of of Jesus Christ, of Melchizedek, to be more precise, that yes, these days were kept. Jesus kept these annual Sabbath days, and so did the New Testament church. And but somehow, a lot of times, people they do not separate the sacrifices and the ceremonial part of the law under the Levitical priesthood from the weekly Sabbath or the annual Sabbath days. And I'm just thankful that we can, and we should be able to answer that if we are called upon or somebody asks us about it. All right, from Leviticus 23, where all of the holy days are listed in one chapter, let's go to the book of Numbers, chapter 10 in the book of Numbers. And take a look over here at some things concerning the trumpets in the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 10, let's see, first of all, verse 1 and 2, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself, and you shall make them of hammered work, and you shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. Now notice, these are the silver trumpets made out of silver, and these are the ones that, of course, will give notes and so forth, and be entirely different than, say, the shofar or the ram's horn that is used. Now notice in verse 10 here, let me get to it. I'm having to raise it because it's somehow a little dark here and I'm not quite seeing everything. Well, I can see it, but it's a little on the blurry side. Maybe it's me. But verse 10 usually is, isn't it? Verse 10, also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, plural, and at the beginning of your months, beginning of the new moons, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, I wanted to read that verse because one of the teachings going around is that the trumpets, aren't trumpets blown on every Sabbath day or annual Sabbath day? Well, yes, they are. That's what it says here on the feast. But which trumpets? The silver trumpets. If you want to on your own, you can go to just take a Strong's Concordance and look up the word trumpets. And you will see that this word here for trumpets is the silver trumpets, if I can pronounce it here. The Katsurah, it's a very difficult word. I'm just looking at the spelling. Katsurah, I believe, is how it's pronounced. Probably massacred it. But anyhow, that is the silver trumpet. And yes, they were blowing at the offerings that were done in the morning and the evening throughout the year, at the new moons, and at all seven of the feasts. That's true. Now, why did I bring that up to explain that? Because a teaching has been going around that the resurrection of the saints actually takes place at Pentecost. And in order to justify that, because, of course, it says, as we will see later in this sermon, that it is, I heard it also there in the sermonette, at the last trump. Well, and of course there are no trumpets being blown on Pentecost. Yes and no. The silver trumpets were part of the ceremony, but the shofar was not. The shofar was not. And that is the difference, because there's only one holy day that the shofar is blowing on, specifically as a part of that celebration, and that's this day. And we'll see as we go along through here that Jesus Christ returns at the blowing of the shofar. Now, some might argue, and some do, in the New Testament where it says he comes at the last trump, that's in Greek. Well, that's right. In fact, the word is salpinx, S-A-L-P-I-N-X. And by itself, it doesn't tell you which one it could be. That's why we're going to look at what the prophets say in the Old Testament, because they will tell us which one it is. And that's important. Now, I would have never dreamed I would have to explain anything like this. I never heard this before. That is, until somebody came up with the thought and the idea that, well, the church is resurrected at the end of the counting of the 50 days coming to Pentecost. And that is not true. And you'll see as we go along here. But I wanted to just point it out, because one of the arguments is, well, there are trumpets on every day. And why is that argument put out there? Well, because of the fact that the Bible says and the church says that it is at the last trump, it is the shofar, and the only holy day that the shofar is blown on is this day. And it was not blown at any of the other six holy days. The silver trumpets were, and that is the difference. He does not, as you're going to see, return at the blowing of the silver trumpets. It will be of the shofar. There's great meaning, by the way, as we go along in this, about that shofar. God teaches us many things from the physical, because we're physical. And to teach us spiritual lessons from the physical things, just as you heard in the sermonette there, we can learn the analogy and so forth from the Titanic and its sinking and the attitude of the people at that time. All right. One other thing while we're here in the book of Numbers, let's look at verse 8. Some people ask, well, why then don't you blow trumpets today? Well, because of verse 8. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Now, I said just a few moments ago that we're under the priesthood of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ being Melchizedek. And that's why we do not blow the trumpets. The Levites, starting with Aaron and those who descended from him, up until there was no longer that priesthood in effect, although they may bring it back to fulfill some prophecies of the time of the end. You have to have something going on of sacrifices to have an abomination of desolation. But there's been no temple since 70 AD. I understand that the Jewish people do know who the descendants of the Kohens are, of the family of the priests in Levi, and that once they have the possibility of being able to do something on the Temple Mount, that they do have the people of the, I believe, the Kohen descendants. There's, three or four different families of the Levites that have descended down. Not all of the Levites were of the priests or the high priest position. Anyhow, going on, that's why we don't, because we are of a different priesthood. But we see under the priesthood of Melchizedek, these days were kept. Jesus Christ did. And the apostles followed to do that. And when you understand that it pictures the whole plan of God, and you start from Passover all the way through to the last great day, what an incredible picture and story, as you heard. Was it Mr. Franks here, a week or so back, on the In Accord, talking about, well, no, I gave it away. I think he's going to talk about that. That's part of his sermon on the weekly Sabbath during the feast that will go to all festival sites, talking about a great story. All right. I shouldn't give it away, should I? Okay. That was my mistake. Let's move here. Where did this all begin with the shofar? I think this is very interesting. You'll find that the Jewish people recognize and look at it this way. Quickly, as going back here to Genesis 22, when Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, he came very close in chapter 22 of Genesis. And of course, God had his angel stop him in verse 12. But in verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him, after he was told to stop, was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. That really had to be quite a thicket to be caught and hold up. That's a powerful little critter there, a goat like that. So Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Not goat, but a sheep there. I've seen bighorn sheep out west in Wyoming, and they are big and they are tough. And that must have been quite the thicket for that thing to be wrapped up in it and not being able to get out. Well, this is where they believe that this all began. I mean, that's what they say, and I think there is a lot to be said about that. Because as we go forward to the time of coming into the promised land in the book of Joshua, let's take a look again about this horn. Because God will teach them, and I won't go to every scripture where this is used in the Old Testament, just here is a significant one to me, because of the fact that God sent his angel here before Joshua. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, and it came to pass that when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? Who are you?" Well, he said, but as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, this would not just be an angel. This is the same as the one who spoke to Moses. And when he says, "Take your sandals off," an angel would have said, "Stand up," as Gabriel did to Daniel in the book of Daniel. "You worship God, not angels," is what he said. So this was the Lord who appeared here to him. And verse going on, chapter 6, verse 1, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given you into your hand its king and the mighty men of valor, and you shall march around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go all around the city once, and this you shall do for 6 days. The seven priests shall bear seven shofars of ram's horns before the ark, not silver. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city shall fall flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." What you have here as a result at Jericho was that Israel called from that time on God the horn of their salvation, the horn of our salvation more precisely. And we see it in King David's time, the horn of our salvation. Well, the horn of our salvation came to this earth 2,000 years ago. The horn of our salvation spoke to Joshua here. And he was telling people in different generations, they picked up on it, they preserved it, so that from one to the next, by the time 350 years later, David's period of time comes along, I won't turn to it, but in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 3, David in his prayer, which was also is listed as Psalm 18 in the Psalms, and in verse 3 of that psalm, he listed that that God was the horn of his salvation. And he, that's Psalm 18, by the way, which is also repeated in 2 Samuel chapter 22, was what he wrote and prayed at the time that God had delivered him from all of his enemies, and particularly from Saul, who was seeking to kill him. And he looked at his salvation, his deliverance, through all that he went through in the wilderness of Judea and so forth, that God is the one who delivered him. Saul almost got to him. Right at the last minute, the only thing that, in one sense, saved him was that the Philistines were attacking Saul from behind. He had to break off, but he had David surrounded and was closing in to kill him. And God is the one who put the Philistines to attack Israel at that moment in time, so that he would have to back off. And in his mind, well, I'll deal with David another day, which, of course, would never come. So David, of course, in writing Psalm 18, referred to God who saved his life as the horn of his salvation, the shofar, the trumpet horn of his salvation, just as the priest had blown when they went around Jericho for 7 days in a row. I won't go to Psalm 81. I'll just mention that that psalm is a psalm for the Feast of Trumpets, and it is, which I've covered in the past, but Psalm 81 is very interesting, the message that is there, but you will see that it is to be blown on your new moon in the seventh month. Now I'd like to take a look at what the prophets of the Old Testament had to say about the meaning of this particular day. And I want to begin by going to the book of Isaiah, the 13th chapter. As I said the other day, and I did this with a certain purpose in mind, to cover many things in the book of Revelation and the New Testament on the day of the Lord, but what about the Old Testament? Where did a lot of what you have in the New Testament and in Revelation comes right out of the prophets we'll look at here today? You'll recognize some of the language. But they also tell us something about those trumpets, so that nobody should confuse anyone about what trumpets to be blown on what day. Even though the New Testament is written in the Greek language, and you can't distinguish by just reading the Greek word for trumpets there, well, it could be which trumpet is it? Well, we'll see here that the prophets are going to tell us which trumpet it is, making no doubt, since that trumpet, which is the shofar, is blowing on this day and none of the other six annual holy days. Okay, here is the day of the Lord, as it is in the book of Isaiah. And of course, the blowing of the trumpet was a time of impending war and destruction such as never would be before, or has been before, or will ever be again, as Jesus said in the Olivet Prophecy. I won't read it all, but let's go to chapter 13, and we'll just read here verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Yes, it will be destruction, not from Satan, but from the Almighty. Wail means to make a mournful cry, to lament or mourn bitterly for what is about to take place. It is, as I said, it's almost like a contrast here, isn't it? In Leviticus 23, it's a day, it's a shouting of joy, of triumph for us and all those before us who are awaiting the resurrection, of the first resurrection. But not so for this world, is it? Going on, let's drop down verse 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, if you think about that for a moment, Jesus said, no man will know the day when Christ returns. Some in the past have reasoned, well, if you're keeping the annual holy days, and we do believe he will come on the Feast of Trumpets, as many important things in history have always fallen on a holy day, giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, right, for example. By the way, Jericho, we were just there. When was that? Days of Unleavened Bread. Those 7 days were 7 days of Unleavened Bread. And so significant things have always happened. And we believe it certainly will be the same when it comes to this day. But now, what did I just read there in verse 9 and verse 10? What's going to happen? As we explained the Sabbath, that the day of the Lord is the year of the Lord, isn't it? Not going to see a lot of sunshine. Not going to see a lot of sunshine. Where are the Jewish people going to be who keep the calendar? I don't know, but scattered all over the earth, as you'll see, one prophecy will say here as we go along. So they're not sitting there doing their calculations to know, even though it's cloudy. By the way, let me just digress. I told you in Miami that I was watching the moon every morning going out when it's dark to get the paper in the morning. I like to go out there, clear sky, look up, and there is the sliver is getting smaller and smaller. And I was waiting for it to Wednesday morning because we came over and stayed over here last night. I went out and it was cloudy yesterday morning. I couldn't see a thing. And I thought, and people say it's by observation. What happens when you have clouds? It is both observation and calculation. That's how they knew and understood in the Old Testament. That's how Saul had the banquet in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 5. The next day is the banquet of the new moon. Well, how do you know? You haven't seen it yet. It hasn't happened yet. Well, the only way you know that is by calculation. And of course, David was opting out of the banquet and trying to get Jonathan to cover for him. But coming back here, let's get back on the... So I thought about that when I went out to pick up the paper yesterday morning. That was the only morning in weeks that it was not... I couldn't see the moon, I couldn't see the stars. It was just a cloud cover over there on the West Coast. Well, interesting, told me something. Now, Tuesday morning, it was really getting down there pretty small and everything. So one thing I didn't read here, by the way, I forgot to read it to you, concerning the holy days. This individual mentions that it could fall either September 5th, 6th, or 7th. You know, they keep it for 2 days because of the length of the time. That's true at the beginning of the full moon at the Feast of Tabernacles. You notice it's still full the next day. And by the way, if you haven't read it, go to, I think it's on the members' website. We have a very extensive paper on the calendar. And in fact, I want to go through some of that after the feast sometime in a Bible study. But I find it quite interesting. I was reading that on the way up to camp here this summer. They sent it to the ministry first. But I thought we've had it before when we were all part of United, but it's more extensive now that more material has been put into it. As time goes by, you learn a lot of things you didn't know before. Obviously, you pick up new sources and that type of thing. But I think it's quite good. So if you have any questions, take a look at it. And, you know, it's we do certainly believe that the Jewish people have been not only the preservers of the Old Testament, but also of the calendar. Anyhow, coming back to the subject here, let's take a look at verse 13 of chapter 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, and in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger, this will take place. Is it literally going to move out of place? Be shaken in its orbit? That would really be scary. That means it would be heating up if it moved closer to the sun, or it's going to cool down if it moved the other way. And if man can recognize, and probably would, that something's happening, what's causing that? Is it nuclear war? We know that it's a time of war that will take place, and much of the population of the earth is going to die. Could that be something that would knock it? I don't know just how it's going to be done, or what method God is going to use, or allow to be used, let's put it that way. Let's move on, chapter 24. Chapter 24. And here again, just a couple verses. Verses 18 through 20, the whole 24th chapter is talking about the day of the Lord. The time, the year of the Lord, as we're going to soon see. In chapter 24, verse 18, and it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare, for the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. What are those foundations? The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Now, there's more than one scripture talking about this. The earth almost like splitting open and reeling back and forth like it's moving out of its natural orbit. You can see why Jesus said, a time such as has never been before, nor ever shall be again. And only by the grace of God will anybody survive it. And as we said the other day, and we, you know, anyone who repents during that period of time, he will seal them, he will protect them, and it will protect those who are alive and already in the Lord as they live into that time. We also know that as well. All right, let's go to chapter 34. And I was here the other day. Verse 8 does say that it is the time of the year of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the year of the Lord. Look at verse 4, first of all. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down as leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Now, I don't know exactly how that's going to play out, but it's going to be scary. I could certainly say that. It's by faith, if we're there and we're looking up and seeing some of these things, that we know by reading these scriptures, he will be sparing us. And we can be very thankful and grateful. We will also realize, if it was not for his protection, any wilderness or any place would not save us or protect us. There in verse 8, I won't spend a whole lot of time. You can see that it's the year of the Lord. Now, one other one here before we move from Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 27. Isaiah chapter 27. This is the first of four different prophets of the Old Testament defining what trumpet will be blowing. What are the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation? They define which trumpet it is here. Chapter 27, verse 12 and 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. Probably, most likely, the Jewish children will have been scattered into the areas of Egypt at that time. That is one location where they would come back from. Also, Isaiah 11 gives other locations, such as areas of Iraq, Shinar, and so forth, where they might be brought back from. Greece is another place in the book of Joel, you'll see. But now, verse 13, so it shall be in that day, the great trumpet, and the word is shofar. The great shofar will be blown. It is not the silver trumpets. All right, the great trumpet would be the seventh trumpet. It wouldn't be the third or the fourth or the fifth. It's obviously the last, and the one that Jesus Christ will return in. And they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. They will now be believers. And when they see these things and have gone through that, and somehow they survived, and there is a remnant. Isaiah, what is it, chapter 5:10, I believe it is, mentions that it about 10%, 1 in 10. And that is, when you look at the populations of the nations today, of our nations of modern Israel and Judah and Western Europe, 1 in 10. That's a big number compared to what came out of Egypt. 3 million came out of Egypt. But still, 1 in 10 in today's population, that means the other 90%. That is a horrendous thing that will take place. Indeed, a time such as never has been before. All right, we can see here, this is the first place. This particular trumpet is the shofar, and it's at the great trumpet when this will take place. And it's the great shofar, or the seventh. Now let's go over to the book of Amos and the minor prophets and take a look at what some of the other prophets had to say in conjunction with this day. And you might recognize some of this, of course, is in Revelation chapter 8 and 9. Also in chapter 16, because as we noted the other day, those plagues of the seventh trumpet are carried out in the presence of the Lord and his holy angels when they return, not before. Okay, here in Amos chapter 5 and in verse 16 through 20. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord, and woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. You know, people who think, well, the day of the Lord is the Lord's day, it's Sunday worship, right? They don't realize. It's interesting, why did Amos in his time and day, back around 800 AD, BC, I'm sorry, use that statement or give that kind of a statement? Because some must have, apparently, they were aware of, from the prophets before Amos and so forth, of the day of the Lord. They must have thought, well, that's going to be a great time for you. We're Israel. And when the Lord comes, and what Amos is saying is, hey, you don't understand. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. You're not going to get away, in other words. You're not going to escape. You know, you have people who are these survivalists who think that they're going to go out here and when all these things unleash that they believe will be happening one day, and they're going to hide out in the mountains, and they're going to survive. No, you're not. Verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and is it not very dark with no brightness in it? How would you know when the Feast of Trumpets comes in that year of the Lord? How would you know? How will you know when Passover is? How would you know when the first day of the new year is going to be? When it's solid clouds, it's very dark. It's not just a cloudy day. It's a dark, cloudy day. And an indication here is that for the entire year that there's just not any sunshine. And it's not a day to look forward to, because all of the prophets talk about the darkness and the absence of light. And that will take place. That was one of the plagues of Egypt, too, by the way, was darkness. Let's go to Zephaniah, right after Habakkuk. Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah, I think I mentioned the other day, I didn't turn to it, but the whole book, three chapters, the scroll of three chapters as we have it today, is on the day of the Lord. That is the subject of the entire scroll or book. I'm just going to read a couple verses here in chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Well, some of that noise might be the piercing sound in the heavens, as we know in the atmosphere, of the trumpet or shofar. Some unfamiliar to most people sound. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Once again, we have another prophet at a different generation of time when he prophesied, saying the same thing as Amos. Now look at verse 16, a day of shofar, trumpet, and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. All right, Isaiah said it was the shofar. Now Zephaniah says it's the shofar. It's not those trumpets you read about in Revelation are the shofar and not any other trumpet, even though it's written in the Greek language. Zechariah, let's go to the third one, talking about the shofar in the day of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, for I have bent Judah my bow, and I've fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up my sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. There's something is going to happen here that the descendants of Tyre and Zidon, the Philistines, which basically today we would call probably Palestinians, are going to have control when the beast comes into the glorious land, given the control of it, and are going to sell the Jews as slaves. And you'll see that in the third chapter of the book of Joel to the Greeks. You don't see that kind of a situation today, but they want to remove all the Jews from the land, although some Jews are going to stay in the city of Jerusalem, as Zechariah 14 says. This is a little off on that, but when he returns, he has his revenge for what they did to his people, particularly the Jewish people that were there in today what is the nation of Israel. And that time is going to come when, yes, they will be overthrown, not by the Arabs, but by the king of the north. But the king of the north is apparently going to allow those who also occupy that land to disperse the Jewish people, or to carry out their revenge on the Jewish people, which God then later, through Jesus Christ returning, will bring revenge on them. Now, verse 14 is what I really want to read here. Come to, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord goes, the Lord God will blow the shofar and go with whirlwinds from the south. Now, the time setting here is at the time of the end, even as back in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. And he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. And of course, this was the first time. Is also because the majority of this prophecy in Zechariah is pointing to the time of the end and his second coming. That verse 14, that trumpet is at the time of the end, and it is the shofar that will be blown. Okay, let's go to the book of Joel, right there between Hosea and Amos. The prophet Joel. The whole subject of this prophecy of Joel is, guess what? The day of the Lord, as I said the other day. There are so many prophecies in the Old Testament, and of course Revelation principally in the New Testament, about the day of the Lord. There must be, God wants us to get the point. He wants mankind to get the point. Have I not warned you? Have I not said it? I mean, I've preserved the word. It's here. I can't help it if you don't read it. It's there, and this is something that needs to certainly be, I believe, preached, cried aloud as we get closer to the end, as part of the gospel, included in the gospel, of a warning, look what's coming. And of course, people would like, laugh us to scorn, probably. They won't believe it, but that doesn't mean it's not going to happen, because it will. In Joel chapter 2, blow the shofar in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. And really, the word Zion here has a dual meaning, more really pointing to the church in the New Testament. And sound in the church. And when you drop down to verse 15, you'll see it once again here. Blow the trumpet or the shofar in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. And I know Mr. Armstrong used to use this, and would turn to it, explaining it's really talking mostly to the church here, and using Zion as symbolic of it. And the law will go forth out of Zion, we see in the millennium. There's a dualism there. It'll go out certainly from Jerusalem, but it'll also go out from those who have been changed into spirit and who will be teaching it on behalf of the Lord. A couple other things here that we need to take a look at. Look at verse 31 and 32. I said the other day, and I explained the last three seals of the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. Number 5 is the Great Tribulation. Number 6 were the heavenly signs. And number 7, the day of the Lord, or the year of the Lord. And then it, of course, had 7 trumpets, and the 7th trumpet had 7 plagues. Now, notice what we see here, because I didn't turn to this. I don't believe I referred to it, but I didn't turn to it. Let me find the verse. Here it is. Verse 31 of chapter 2. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, I did read to you the other day Matthew 24 and verse 29, where it said, spoke of the tribulation, and then that the heavenly signs were after the tribulation. Matthew 24:29. Here, I referred to this, where it says that the heavenly signs are then followed by what? The day of the Lord. So that's how we understand that the fifth seal is the tribulation, the sixth seal is the heavenly signs. How long are the heavenly signs? I don't know, but it appears that they carry over and continue to last into the year of the Lord. And then, of course, you have the year of the Lord. It must follow after they have begun to become apparent that they are falling from the skies and that type of thing. Only our imagination can probably understand exactly what all will be entailed in that, but it's going to result in darkness, not in light. So here in verse 31, we see that the sun and the heavenly signs here, the sun becoming dark, the moon like blood, all before the coming of the great and awesome day or year of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the good news. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnants whom the Lord calls. Now, for in Mount Zion there's going to be deliverance. That implies really it's the church. Remember the 144,000, they're sealed. And what are they wearing? White robes. And everything, all the symbolism of righteousness, of repentance, and of receiving of God's Spirit. If that's the case, then that means that they somehow, and I can't explain it to you right now, I don't know, are coming into the church at that time. Even though the church leading up to the start of the tribulation is taken into the wilderness. But anyone turning to God at that time, as it says here in verse 32, they're going to be delivered. They're going to be sealed. Remember the great innumerable multitude of all nations, tribes, and tongues. The first sealing of the 144 was of the house of Israel. The innumerable multitude are those who are not of the house of Israel. Anyone turning to God, and they will be sealed. And they come out of great tribulation, it says there in Revelation 7. And what verse was that? 14, I think it was, where they're called, it's further down than 14, where they come out of great tribulation. That's, I want to be sure to point that out, because to me that is encouraging and that is good news, that anyone who, as Jesus said, who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Remember that? We read that at the Passover. John 7:37. So right here we see it during even the day of the Lord, the year of the Lord, that will take place. All right, here's the third prophet who's told us what trumpets are being blown. Should be no mistaking, there are no shofars blown at Pentecost. Okay. What else do I want to cover? Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 while we're here. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem, between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. And I will enter into judgment with them. Yes, it is. That rabbi I quoted from this article, he was right. And Revelation 14, verse 7, which we used the other day. It is a time of God's judgment and God's wrath. So I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have also divided up my land. Well, that means the state of Israel is going to come to an end here. It's not going to be lasting up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to have to bring back the remnant of those who have been scattered that's taking place. As you go on in chapter 3, you something there about the Greeks and that God is going to bring a punishment on those who sold them to the Greeks as slaves. All right, so we have now, what, four prophets. We have Isaiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Joel. All say it's at the blowing of the shofar trumpet. And so we should be able to understand. And let's go to the New Testament. I won't go to Matthew 24. I read it the other day to you where it says at the blowing of what? The great trumpet? And the angel will go from the four corners of the earth, is what it's talking about, and gather everybody at the resurrection. Let's go forward to that. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll finish up here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the shofar of God. Even though it says salpinks, if I said it right in the Greek, it means indeed, as we've seen from the Old Testament prophets, it is the shofar. And with the shofar of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The sermonette there, I won't need to go to 1 Corinthians, but it talks about at the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, which tells me something. I've always kind of wondered about it. Paul understood there was more than one, yet he was dead 40 years before the book of Revelation was given to John. And he says at the blowing of the last trump, which implies that he knows there's more than one. Now, he must have got that from the prophets of the Old Testament. Maybe he got that from Isaiah 27, because it talks about the great trump, which also might imply that there's other trumpets, but this one that Isaiah specifically talks about in that verse, he calls the great trump. So, a lot of these things, Paul was not receiving prophecy or visions like John did on the book of Revelation. His was not a matter of foretelling, it was a matter of understanding what had already been written. And same with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, of the man of sin and so forth, taken from the book of Daniel. So I won't turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I don't think it's necessary, but I will turn to end with here in Revelation chapter 11. We did cover this the other day, and this, of course, for all of us, is a day of a blowing of the trumpet of triumph, a time of great triumph for all the saints. In Revelation 11 and verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, the great trump, the great shofar, and there were loud voices in heaven saying that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He has come down. We have gone up to meet him in the clouds, as Paul said in Thessalonians, and then descend to the earth with him. We don't turn around and go up to heaven, because he doesn't go up to heaven. He is coming here to set up the kingdom on this earth, destroy the armies in the Valley of Jehoshaphat or the Kidron Valley, and began to take full control. But brethren, this feast gives us a warning for the end of this age. And it is a very somber warning when we look at it and take the time to read a little bit about it that is going to happen. It represents the time of the day of the Lord or the year of the Lord and of the first resurrection, which takes place at the seventh trump. It will all end with the glorious return of Jesus Christ at the last trump.